Glad you're back. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, for those of you who are here for the first time, we study through the Word of God systematically, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you do need to have your Bibles with you. And if you do need a copy of the Bible, you just please raise your hand. We'll get one to you quickly. The Epistle of Galatians was one of the earliest epistles written after the Apostolic Church. And we find that the problem that they were facing was because false teachers have started to come into the church. And they're teaching that salvation by believing in Jesus Christ is great, but that's not enough. You have to keep the law of Moses. And that got Paul really mad. And he was fuming mad. And in this epistle, he's dealing with this problem. And he addressed the Christians in Galatia. He called them, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." J.B. Phillips used the word, "Oh, you dear idiots. How could you have been so idiotic to believe that you have, when you have begun your spiritual life, when you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, how could you expect to be perfect now by your own effort? How could you have been so idiotic?" And Paul is now just expanding what he's teaching, that it is by the grace of God alone, and we need to exercise our faith as God offers his promise of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today, God's promise. And you and I can have the assurance that God's promise is unchanging. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 25 today. How many of you would believe if I were to tell you that I'm going to promise to give you $2 next Sunday if you come? Man. You know, the laughter doesn't reflect very good on me. Either you think it's too little, or I'm a cheapskate. Maybe. All right, let's raise the stake a little bit. How many of you would believe that I'll give you $10 next week if you come? How many of you believe that? Not that many. Not that many. All right. All right, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. How many of you would believe if I were to tell you I'll give you $50 if you come next week? Your hands are still up. Wow, you have great faith. Man, you're placing in the wrong person. But quite certainly, if I were to tell you, "Hey, I'm going to give you $100,000 next Sunday if you come," none of you would believe me, would you? Rupiah? No. U.S. dollars. U.S. dollars. I only handle U.S. dollars. I'll talk to you later, Jenny. All right. How many of you have got promises made to you and it didn't come through? How many of you? Broken promises. Plenty, isn't it? All of us, I'm sure. All of us. Take a look at this. The U.S. election is coming up. You guys know it. In a slightly more than 3 months, 300 million people will be going to the polls to elect the next president for the next term of 4 years. When President Obama came into office in 2008, he made a lot of election promises. And we do know that, and there are many political watchdog organizations, analysts, and one of them, PolitiFact, which I got some of this information from, out of 506 promises he made 4 years ago, he kept only 122, which meant that he kept only 24% of his promises. And out of these 506 promises, they further narrow it down to only 25 that really were significant, that were important. And out of these 25 that they have selected, apparently he only kept six that were important over a period of 4 years, and 6 out of 25, it is another 24%. Because when he came into office, he said, "I will be the president," and I'm quoting him, "I will be the president who will give you jobs, who and amongst many other things, affordable health care." And he said this, he said, "I will be the president who will restore our moral standing." And today we know what's going on in the U.S. Same-sex marriage is legalized in many states now. And it's becoming a bigger voice. And it's not just in the U.S. You and I know that here in little old Singapore, it's becoming a big problem. Do we love the homosexuals? Yes, we love them. But God hates the sin. It is a sin. A promise is only as good as the person making the promise. Is it true? The promise is only as good as the person who's making it. So when I ask you, would you believe if next Sunday if you come, I'll give you 100,000, you will say, "You've got something else to talk about? Let's just move on." In just a little over 3 months from today, another person who will be challenging him, Mitt Romney, and his running mate here, Paul Ryan. And this is what he said. Now, right, if he gets elected in, he says, "We are the answer to a U.S. economy that's struggling with high unemployment." It means that I'm going to give you jobs, guys. And I've got good news for you. And that is that this nation is going to come back roaring back. This nation is going to come roaring back. You know the context of what he said? He was actually at a NASCAR racing event, all right? The cars were roaring around. He says, the U.S. is going to be roaring back. What do you think? We wouldn't know. Now, look, I'm not an Obama basher, neither am I a U.S. basher. I'm just trying to point out to you that many promises made are not good today. And you and I know only God. And Paul, in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, God made a promise to Abraham to bless him. And through him, the Jews and the Gentiles will be blessed. And that is, he's pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And someone may argue that the law was given. The law supersedes the promise. Did it? It did not. The law did not replace the promise. And that is why here in today's passage, Paul is going to make it crystal clear the difference between the promise and the law. The difference. And you have to understand that when we speak of the law is not evil. The law is not bad. The law is not wrong. It is just inferior to the promise. Look at verse 15, chapter 3. Brothers, Paul said, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. I love the J.B. Phillips translation. Let me just show it to you. J.B. Phillips put it this way: "Let me give you an everyday illustration of God's promise, my brothers. Once a contract has been properly drawn up and signed, it is honored by both parties and can neither be disregarded or modified by a third party." So J.B. Phillips here is telling us that the law is a third party. A promise was given to Abraham. So it is, in that sense, a contract. The contract is a very weak term. A contract between God and Abraham. The law came in 430 years later, and it is a third party. And it cannot change the promise. It cannot cancel it. It cannot make it void or modify it or amend it. Here Paul is taking an everyday example. Things that we can understand, because all of us enter into contracts every day. And you say, "Pastor John, contract? The last time I signed a contract, I can't even remember what a contract is." You don't realize this. You make contracts every day. Sometimes you make it a few times. Did you know that when you stand on a roadside, if you raise your hand to flag down a taxi, that is a contract? Did you realize that? In law, that is a contract. Alright? And the taxi will stop, you get in, he does the service, you pay him the money. Or you flag down a bus, that's a contract. It's between two parties. The law is a third party. And we all understand this. So Jesus did the same thing too when he came, when he was on earth. He was teaching, he was using everyday thing to make the word of God relevant and how it can be applied to our everyday life. The word of God is real and it is relevant. Studying the word of God is just the first step, like you're doing this morning. You're studying the word of God. And I hope you're taking notes, because wise people take notes. Wise people take notes. If you're not taking notes, if you're doodling, drawing my face, then I will pray for your forgiveness. There is very few people who have got good memories here. Alright? There's only one person who has got a good memory here, and that's Paul. Alright? Because Paul, every time after the sermon, he will stand outside there and he'll repeat back to me all the points that I've said. Alright? He's got a photographic memory. Alright? The rest of you, I will encourage you to take notes. Studying the Word of God is only the first step. The next step is more important. It means applying it into your life. If it doesn't change your life, then you're wasting your time here. If you like good jokes, get onto Google. They give you better jokes than what I can give you here. We are here to study the Word of God. And every day, because we face issues, we face problems. Problems in our family, friends, our work, our play. We get stressed up, you know, over finances. These are all common issues that we face. But it is the Word of God that is going to carry you through. Sure, God gave us pastors and elders and leaders here to guide us in all those areas too. But the key is that, are you learning? Are you applying? And the first thing that I always would love to ask you is, are you coming? Are you even coming regularly to services and on time, expecting to hear from God, wanting to hear His voice? And the next question I'm asking is, are you taking notes? Do you remember at all? And we don't. The moment you walk out of the door, you lost about 40%. And after coffee, you lost 80%. By the time you walk out of this place and reach home, you only got 5%, which is the joke part. Take notes, all right? Do you have a regular quiet time? Are you reading God's word on your own, praying and listening to His voice? And are you practicing it in your homes, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? Are you practicing the things that you have, God has spoken to your heart? I know many of us love instant solutions, quick fixes. You come to church, you think that it's going to fix your problem. Bad news. There are no quick fixes in the Christian walk. Only for salvation. Salvation is instant. When that moment you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus comes into your life and the Holy Spirit comes in and seals you as a child of God. But from that point on, it's a process. You begin to mature, grow, learn, practice, change day by day into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul is now going to show you the difference between the promise and the law, because the Judaizers, the false teachers, claim that we need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul is started by taking a look at the promise. We're going to take a look at the promise. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So there was this promise that God, this special, unique promise that God gave to Abraham, that to your seed. And Paul here made it very clear that it did not mean a nation or a group of people, but God was speaking about the coming of a special person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we can find this promise in Genesis 12, and this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. All right? And don't write the whole verse, just take the reference and go back and read it yourself. Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth, that includes you and me, you and I, whatever, will be blessed through you. Notice here, God gave Abraham three things. Land, which is Canaan. A great nation, which is Israel. And a blessing, which is the coming of the Messiah. And these three things, this is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. There are many covenants in the Bible. There's one covenant with Noah, one with David, and so forth. But this one is special. Why is it special? Because it is unilateral. Unilateral. Meaning, God himself would take on the responsibility to fulfill this promise. It did not depend on Abraham's performance or conduct. So, that is why it is special. And this covenant, which is also a contract in sorts, it's really something which was given only to Abraham. And Abraham believed God. God says, leave your country. He left. And the rest, we know this was the beginning of the nation of Israel. So, how has Jesus brought blessings to the whole world? How has Jesus brought blessings to the whole world? The other question we could ask ourselves is, what is the greatest need of sinful mankind? You and I, we are part of that. We're all part of this sinful mankind. And the answer is, to both questions, is salvation. Jesus brought salvation. He offered salvation to the whole sinful humankind. And today, if you only believe because by your faith, because this salvation was given by grace and grace alone, any person who comes to believe in Jesus by faith, by simply believing that Jesus came, He was God, He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross, buried, and rose again on the third day. If you simply believe that He died for your sins, you will have eternal life. Your sins are forgiven. And when you and I die, we will spend eternity with God. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. J.B. Phillips put it in this way. He says, I say then that the law came into existence 430 years later cannot render null and void the original contract which God had made and thus rob the promise of its value. It cannot rob the promise of its value. This promise is unilateral, is unconditional. The law cannot negate this promise or this covenant. Any one of us, we can come to Jesus by faith, and that promise of eternal life is ours. Therefore, the law cannot interfere with the promise because it's a third party. And you may be wondering, Pastor John, what are you talking about? Why this, why are we laboring over this law and a promise? It's not me. It's Paul. Paul sees it as it's so important that you need to understand the difference between the promise that was given to Abraham and this promise was carried out by God alone. But there was this law. And there is a big problem because you and I as human beings, we find it hard to believe that the promise of eternal life can be given just like that. You mean I don't have to do anything? You mean it's free? Wow, it's too good to be true. It's true. It's too good. And it's true. And our human, nature just cries out for something to do, or beat me up, let me do something so that I can go to heaven. You cannot do anything to save yourself. And this is the problem. Many of us love to keep laws. And that's why there are some churches who would go to extremes. Some churches would say, well, now we're not under the law. You can do anything you like. And you have got weird churches. And the other extreme, you have got churches who will say, all right, since you like to do something, all right, this is the list. 50 things you need to do. When you come to church, you cannot wear, T-shirts. You must wear white. Girls cannot wear pants. And you can make it up as you go, and the list gets longer and longer. And people are happy. They come here and they look at each other and say, "Whoa, look at me, I'm wearing white, my hair is short, and I'm wearing shoes. Look at some of them, sleepless. Man, what's wrong with you? The way you meet God." We love laws. And this is the problem that Paul is dealing with. Human nature, we love to keep laws. What is the law, actually? The law, let me just give an idea what the law comprises of. There are three parts to the law. It's the moral laws, there is the ceremonial laws, and there's the civil laws. The moral laws is the Ten Commandments, and of course it governs our relationship with God and man, and it is expanded in Deuteronomy. But you and I know when Christ came, he knows man has got a big problem. We love laws, so the Pharisees keep expanding them. The list became longer and longer. And when Jesus Christ came, he knew we have a big problem. He summarized all these laws into two: love God, love your neighbor. Is that easy? That's Christ. He knows us best. The ceremonial laws we find in the first five books, the Pentateuch, of Moses, it governs how they worship and how they conduct their sacrifices. And then lastly, the civil laws. It governs the relationship between people, social laws. Today, let me tell you, and you may say, what about the Ten Commandments? Do we still keep the Ten Commandments? Is it still valid today? And the answer is yes. All right? Because the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. But you know what? Many people say, except Sabbath. Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. But if you look hard enough, Sabbath is repeated. Right? Is Saturday a Sabbath day and holy day? Or is Sunday the holy day? Paul says every day to us, it is a holy day. We need to be worshipping God every day. And Jesus himself says, come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Sabbath is rest. Alright? And Jesus is our Sabbath. The law really is God's standard for the way we should be living our life. But the law is only temporary. It provides through the ceremonial laws the temporary covering for our sins through the animal sacrifices. It's only temporary where we can receive forgiveness, because the blood of animals cannot take away our sin. It is only covered up. It's just like when you're at home and you know somebody's coming, or your mom is coming home, and man, you got a lot of rubbish. What do? You sweep it under the carpet, all right? Or you pull up your mattress, you stuff everything inside, cover it up with a blanket. It is covered up, but it is still there. The law cannot take away our sins. David in Psalm 32 verse 1 says the same thing. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But the promise of God was not temporary. It did not depend on keeping the law. Jesus Christ, when he came to take away our sins permanently. Verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. This inheritance that you and I were getting, this eternal life, does not depend on the law. It depends on the promise. And this promise was given by grace to Abraham. J.B. Phillips put it this way: for if the receiving of the promised blessing were now made to depend on the law, that would amount to a cancellation of the original contract which God made with Abraham as a promise. If Abraham had to do something in order to get that promise, Paul is saying, then it's no longer a promise. Am I correct? All right. So, it is, again, let me remind you that the word is unconditional. God gave to Abraham unconditionally. It did not depend on anything. And it was unilateral. It's one-sided. It was God, because of his nature, who he is. And God, we know, God's nature is always giving and gracious. In this verse 18, we saw God gave by grace. It is not covered up. Having said all this about the promise, Paul now turns his attention to tell us more about the law. And he's going to tell us five facts about the law. We all do know what is the law. We all live in any society, they have their own laws. And remember, the law of God is not wrong, it's not bad, it's not evil, but it is just inferior. So to help us to understand, this is what Paul has got to tell us in verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So what's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose? What's the function? If the law cannot save me, why have the law? And Paul says, because it was added. It came later, after sin. Because when sin came into the world, law was necessary. Why? Because the Bible tells us it came to reveal sin. The law reveals sin. It defines for us what is sin. You would remember in our last study, we saw in a bowling alley, some of us can't bowl that well, and you can use guardrails. The law is like the guardrails. It keeps the ball from going into the drain. But there are some of us whose bowling ball are so good, they can hop around, you know. They can hop over the rail. That's what we do all the time. Or when we play golf, we have the OB lines, out of bounds. And if your ball crosses the white line, it is OB. It's unplayable. You have to go back and start again. But that's the picture. The picture, all right, of what the law is. It reveals sin. Without the law, we wouldn't know that we have sin. So, man could not really recognize sin before the law came. Paul in Romans 7:12 says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Remember, the law is given by God. It cannot be evil. It cannot be bad or wrong, because it is given by God to guide us. To guide us. And that brings us to our next point. The law regulates our daily living. It's like a moral mirror. It's like a mirror. This morning, all of us, before we leave the house, we would look in a mirror, isn't it? Right? And we'll look, is there anything sticking on my face that shouldn't be there? And you, if you have, then you remove it. I don't think you'll come here with Colgate sticking on your face and other things, you know, your breakfast on your, you know, next, I almost said moustache, because you, most of you don't have moustache. I've got food sometimes on my moustache. But it's like a mirror. You check it. But if you find Colgate on your face, what do you do? Do you go up to the mirror and you rub your face on the mirror? The mirror is not meant to clean your face. It is meant to reveal the problem with your face. So you pick up a towel and you wipe it off. So the law helps us to know what is right and what is wrong. When you and I, we're on a road, on the road, there are speed limits. It is the law. You cannot go over 70. You cannot go over 90. You cannot go over 110. These are the speed limits on the road. Are they evil? No. They are good. It is good. It is important that we keep the law. Why? So that we can be safe. So that you can arrive here safely. So that other people can arrive safely. That's the law. And it is good. But we've already said the law has no power to help us keep it. The law merely reveals, like a torchlight. We said that if your car breaks down in the middle of the night, you open up your hood and then you shine your torch into the engine compartment. It reveals the problem, but the torch cannot fix that problem. Paul is now going to show that the promise is more superior. Because in verse 19, Paul says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Paul is merely saying here that the law, when the law came through Moses, it involves angels. And it involves a mediator. And this mediator was Moses. But Paul said in verse 20, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. A mediator, a person who is a mediator, represents two parties. Moses represented God and represented man. But when the promise came, when Jesus Christ came, there was no mediator. Paul says, Jesus himself is the mediator. The only mediator between God and man. And God is one. So the promise does not depend on a mediator. The scriptures teaches that angels were really involved when the law was given. We find that when Stephen himself, when he was about to be stoned, he said the same thing in Acts 7:53. He said, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not yet obeyed it. He was speaking to the Pharisees, the people who were self-righteous. He was kind of speaking into their faces. He says, you have received the law through the angels, but you have not obeyed it. God does not need a mediator. God is the one who can give the promise. He's the one who can fulfill it himself, because he is God. So if the law is inferior, then is the law bad? Paul in verse 21 tells us, is the law therefore opposed or against the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. What Paul is saying merely is that the law cannot save. It cannot impart life. Although the law cannot set aside God's original promises or covenant, the law is actually complementary. It is working alongside to reveal our hopeless situation. We're in sin. We have a problem. And this problem is finding forgiveness. How can I find forgiveness? And if eternal life could be obtained by keeping the law, Paul is saying, then Christ would have died needlessly. But this is not the case. This is not so. Because in verse 22, Paul went on to say, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Paul is saying here that the scriptures tells us very clearly that all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and we have fallen short of the standard that God has set for each and every one of us. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is the good news. But before faith came, Paul says, every one of us, we are a sinner, we are a prisoner, we are held until faith should be revealed. But before that, we were all slaves to sin. We have no choice. And we feel guilty, condemned, and there is no hope at all. But the good thing is Paul did not stop there. Paul went on to, in the next chapter of Romans, chapter 7, to tell us. You remember, Paul cried out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in sinful nature I am a slave to the law of sin. Through Jesus Christ, you and I can be set free from this bondage." Paul's cry was, if you notice here, who? He didn't say what. He didn't say how. He said who. Because if you and I were held in prison, or somebody is holding us, you need somebody bigger who would come alongside you to rescue you. Imagine for a moment, have you ever tried to lug around a big luggage or push a big rock, and you keep pushing and pushing and it doesn't even move? And standing there and crying is not going to help unless you ask somebody bigger than you to help you. And Jesus is the one who can rescue us from this bondage, this slavery to sin. God promised salvation through faith. And today, you can be released from this bondage if you only to admit that you're a sinner and you cannot help yourself, and turn from your sin and surrender your whole life to Jesus. What else do we need to know about the law? The law, the Bible tells us, was temporary until Christ came. The law was just temporary. Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 tells us, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." When the law was powerless until Christ came. Two things you may want to take down, just truths about the law. Here we learn that the law condemns. It tells us we are wrong. It's kind of like somebody who goes around with a red marker, you know. When you say something, he'll take a red marker and tick, put a cross. What you say is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. What you're wearing is wrong. What you're eating is wrong. How would you like to go through life like that? That's what the law does. It condemns. But it doesn't convert. It challenges us. But the law does not change us. It cannot change us. It's powerless. One great Bible teacher puts it this way, F.B. Meyer. He said, The law was not designed to be the final code of religious life, but to prepare the soil of the human heart to receive Jesus Christ in all the fullness of salvation. The law was not designed to be a code of conduct where we follow it so that we can get to heaven, but it was there to prepare us. It was there to show us that we cannot make it. Lastly, the law drives us to Christ. Verse 24, Galatians chapter 3. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was put in charge to lead us, to point us, to direct us. King James puts it this way: Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, our disciplinarian, our governess, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, you can look at it as our schoolmaster. It's like a governess. We don't know what it meant now, but if you are staying in a boarding house in school, then you have got a house master. He's probably a teacher, and he will tell you when to eat, when to get up, when to bathe, when to study. All right? He guides you. He disciplines you. And the law is our schoolmaster. And the law came late, and in verse 25, it tells us, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Or King James puts it there in verse 25, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We are no longer under this tutor, this governess. Because faith has come. Jesus, the promised one, has come. Paul was merely saying, it's just like a child who needs direction and guidance, and there is a tutor, somebody to discipline the child, to help him or her grow. But as the child grows up, over time, he's now mature. And a time will come when this child does not need a tutor, a schoolmaster anymore. And that time has come. Jesus has come. Today, we are under grace. So, a promise is as good as the person making the promise. And the good news today is, you and I, we know that when God gives a promise, He is able to keep it. Today, God is promising all of us eternal life. If you still have not have a personal relationship with Jesus, then you need to surrender your life to Jesus today, and you will have eternal life. Today, God is promising us an abundant life when we come into relationship with Jesus. When He's our master, He's promising us abundant life, a meaningful life, an exciting life, a purposeful life. But are we having it? Are we having fun yet? Or you're going through life dragging your feet? Oh, another day, another Sunday. Man, I got to sit through another hour. You mean really? Can it be shorter, Pastor John? You and I, when we are walking in the middle of God's will, obeying Him, you and I will have the most exciting life, because we are released from under the law, and now we come under the law of Christ. We come under the law of Christ. And that law would mean studying His Word, wanting to hear His voice, and starting to walk after Jesus and love God and love people, and depending, leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit to help us live this life. God is good, people. God is really good. He has got great things for you. If you would only believe, if you would only take the first step of faith, the step of obedience, you will never learn how to swim until you step into the pool. If you sit by the pool for the next 20 years, you will never learn how to swim. You need to jump in. And Jesus today is inviting you to give your life straight into His hands. And you will never, never regret it. Just as I have. I've been following Jesus, not all the time. I've run away from Him many times. But for the last 40 years, it's been the most exciting and meaningful life. I may not be rich, but I'm so rich and blessed in many other ways. You too can have that same life if you only do believe and obey Him. Time for you to come out. Time for you to step up. I'm going to hand the time back to Edward. And I'm sure you've got something to tell God as He has spoken to you today. Some of you really need to commit your life back to Him. Some of you need to pick up your Bibles and start to read and study. Some of you need to start to... You've got a lot of Bible knowledge in your head, but it's not coming out in your lives. It needs to come out.